be turning to John chapter 17. Good to see y'all here. So it's a continuing story we see as we have kind of worked our way through the book of John, and particularly these last few chapters that all just kind of are grouped together, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Here is just the final hours of the life of Jesus. They would still be there, as far as I can tell, in the upper room. They've eaten the Last Supper, as we would call it, the Passover feast. And Jesus knows what's about to happen as we get to chapter 18 very soon. And so he's been giving his disciples, the 12, well, actually just the 11, because Judas has already gone on. He's been giving them, I guess you'd say, last-minute instructions. And it's as though he has a lot to say to them. He's trying to squish a whole lot in these last few minutes, and trying to help them understand what's going to happen, and that he's not leaving them alone. He's promised them the Holy Spirit is going to be coming to them and will lead them and guide them. But here in chapter 17, it's a chapter that is a prayer of Jesus. And it's a prayer. I mean, no surprise that Jesus would pray, because when we read through the Gospels, there's 40 times. Some of them are repeated instances, but 40 times that we read about Jesus praying or going to the mountain to pray or separating himself from others so he could pray. But this is the longest recorded prayer that we find of Jesus. And in this prayer, and with prayer, we find that Jesus would find strength. He would find comfort. And I think that's what he's trying to offer now to his disciples. And he prays first for himself, and then he prays for his disciples. And he prays for those who would come later. That's us. He was praying for us even before his crucifixion. He had us in mind. And that is just very interesting to me, that he would be thinking in those terms. John chapter 17, let's begin reading. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now you try to imagine for a moment standing with the apostles when Jesus looked to heaven and he said this prayer. I don't know what would have stuck out in the minds of the apostles the most when they heard Jesus pray this prayer. Was it that he prayed for himself? Because it seems he has asked for so little of himself. He has given everything of himself. Was he surprised that he prayed for them? I don't know that they'd be so surprised about that, but do you wonder what they were thinking when Jesus prayed for them? You know, when he said here in this prayer, he says that the hour has come. I mean, here is a shift from what we have seen in the text so far, when a number of times Jesus, or the text would at least tell us, his hour had not yet come. When there are those times when the enemies of Christ had tried to lay hands on him, had tried to take him, but it was premature as far as timing went, and the text would just say his hour had not yet come. But now it's Jesus who is the one who is saying it's time. The hour has come. And when he says the hour has come, I wouldn't be surprised at all if it's just, I mean, we are right here at the point where Jesus is going to be going to the garden, and very shortly there'll be the mob that comes to get him. And so on our outline, trying to work through some questions and looking for discussion as we go through. You know, the hour has come. It says, you know, the Jews had sought on so many occasions to put Jesus to death, but that his time had not come. Now it is the time. How would this bring glory to the Son and the Father? Because that's what Jesus said in verse 1. You know, the hour is at hand. How would this bring glory to the Son and the Father? What would you say with that? How would you answer?
He prophesied of old that he was coming to save the world. Mm-hmm. And this is it.
This is it. The time has come. What else? How is this going to bring glory to the Father and the Son?
Defeating Satan.
Jesus can see and can understand what's going to happen. The apostles still don't have a full grasp of all that's going to be. But Jesus understands this. Now, the glory that's going to come to the Father and to the Son is going to be by his resurrection. That would be the means of bringing glory. And so we start thinking of just the scene here as it's unfolding. And now Jesus is looking beyond the death and the crucifixion and the death. He's looking at the resurrection and how this is going to bring glory. Hold your finger here for just a moment. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's one of those apostles that was there with Jesus, you know, some 30 years or so later, much more mature, very mature in faith. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we begin, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, the last day." What does that have to do with John? Well, it was just something I got thinking about. Here's the glory that comes to the Father and to the Son. The hope that we have because of the resurrection. The hope that we have that is in Christ. Where now even the apostle is saying, as we can say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, there is glory to be given to him. And what Peter is saying here 30 years after the resurrection is, here's the hope we have. We have hope of an eternal or inheritance incorruptible. An inheritance that is undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. And so even today, we have reason and purpose for giving glory to the Father and to the Son because of the events that took place so long ago. Jesus understood, you know, how glory would be given to the Father and even to him because of the events that were about to unfold, that were about to take place. What else would you say? Glory to the Father and the Son. How so? Think of another passage or two. In Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I think we can look at it this way too. Ephesians chapter 1. Now we've talked some already about how the Father would glorify the Son by raising him. This is Paul's account. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's begin at verse 20. He says that, "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That the Father would give glory to the Son by raising him. Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul is making an account of that, of here is what has happened. You know, it's through the Son that the plan of salvation of God has been made manifest, that it has been made possible. There's glory that's given to the Son and to the Father in the crowning of Jesus as King. That he would sit in a place of authority, even sitting at the right hand of God. Still here in Ephesians, turn back to the first part of the chapter. I want to read several verses here. You'd follow along. Ephesians chapter 1. You know, Paul had a lot to say just about the hope that is found in Christ. And here again, we have reason to find and to give glory to the Father and the Son. Here's what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The apostle seems to have an understanding, a full understanding of the blessings found in Christ. And the reason we have hope, the redemption that is found in him. And because of that, why we should give honor and praise and glory to the Father and the Son. I mean, the apostle is seeing and realizes and understands what has been given, what has been done for us by the Father through the Son, and gives us every reason then to give glory to him. Okay, I've been doing all the talking. We're missing some of our talkers tonight, so some of the other folks are going to have to speak up. Or are you going to wind up having me preach twice this morning? Your thoughts, comments. Let me ask you another question here. Did you notice what Jesus asked for here? You know, looking again at verse 1 back in our text. He made a request. You know, in this overall passage, what is Jesus asking of the Father?
Present glory.
Yeah, there's, you know, glory. There's glory that should come to you, and glory for him too. What else? Where did Jesus ask to be returned?
Let him come home.
Yeah. Return me. Return me to that place of glory. You know, some more will come out of this in the text as we go on, but just trying to seed our minds here with some thoughts. Jesus is as well making a request here. Return me to where I came from. Return me to you, to your glory. Return me to the glory that I knew when I was with you before. You know, in the text, to whom is Jesus wishing to give eternal life? Verse 2, as you have given him authority, speaking of himself, that Jesus has been given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Two or three points come to my mind here when you think of the text. You know, Jesus understood the authority that was given to him. He knew that he was in a place, in a position of authority. And in fact, after the resurrection, he's going to certainly, you know, qualify that point. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that he had authority over all flesh, and that God had committed to him authority and judgment. You know, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. And so Jesus knew and understood his place and his position of authority. And so, I mean, in the text, Jesus promises salvation to all who are given to him by the Father. That's an interesting phrase to me. And some have used it in kind of different ways. And we need to think about that just a little bit. You know, Jesus promises salvation to all who are given to him. But who does that include? And what does that mean? Is Jesus making a reference in some way that God has chosen the ones who will receive eternal life? And how is that used by some? How would you answer that? I mean, how would you deal with that?
I can't quote it, but God is no respecter of persons, number one, and he calls all. Mm-hmm. We have the choice on whether we're going to do what God's will is.
Let's understand that some would go to this passage and would try to make the argument that, you know, see, God has chosen those who will respond. That we have no means in and of ourselves to save ourselves, so to speak. We have no means to make a choice. God has already determined and chosen those who will respond. And some, they may turn right here, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have chosen, Jesus said. And they say, see, God has made the decision who has eternal life.
Well, God knows all things.
God knows all things. But now we've stepped to the realm of saying that God has chosen those who will receive glory. Now, how are we going to deal with that, James? No choice.
But it talks about choice all through the New Testament. Even one of the prophets stood on the mountain and told the Israelites, choose today whom you will serve.
Yeah.
And he made that famous line, for me and my house.
Yeah. This, what you're explaining and what you're defining is the very basis of the Calvinistic doctrine. And while we're not really intending here to get into a big study about the Calvinistic doctrine, we need to have some understanding of what that is and how some would go to this passage, just as you've said, to try to prove their point. Well, how do we deal with that? Well, in fact, we've already dealt with it some in some of the previous chapters, because this is not the only time, you know, in John's text that there's a phrase like this that's made. But at the same time, just in John's text, if we were to go no farther than in the book of John, we can find some passages that help us to understand and explain some things here. Let me tell you something here real quick. Zachary's taking some pictures this morning for a pamphlet we're trying to make. So ignore Zach if you see him in the corner somewhere taking pictures. He's been back in here in the back already. Y'all didn't know that. So the back of your heads, I hope you combed the back of your hair this morning. You got the back of your heads back there. Just in the book of John here for a couple minutes. Go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And let's see. John chapter 6, we are stepping into that story here several weeks back where Jesus has, said to those disciples that were there that I'm the bread of life. And he was trying to make the point that, you know, real life is not going to be found in physical bread. Sure, he could feed 5,000, but that's not going to save his eternity. He is the bread of life, of eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 37, he says, and the Father gives me, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Just a glimpse here again where Jesus is saying, you know, there's some choices to be made. And those who have this hope of being raised up the last day into everlasting life are those who believe in me, those who see and recognize me as the Son of God. And so Jesus is indicating here a choice that has to be made. Again, just staying in John's text, go to chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, remember when Jesus was talking about the good shepherd, and that he was the good shepherd, he would care for, he would protect the sheep, he would die, a good shepherd would die for the sheep. It's in that context, John chapter 10, beginning at verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You know, Jesus in this whole text has talked about the need of making a choice to follow the good shepherd. You know, those who are his are those who hear his voice and those who are willing to follow him. You know, we can go back here again to what we read in John chapter 17 and see how some are going to try to make a big point out of the fact that, you know, Jesus says, you know, he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And they try to make the point that, see, God has chosen just the ones who will respond. Well, it would negate so much of what Jesus has said, not just in John, but in many other texts too. If there's no choice to be given, you know, if there's no choice, who is there to believe in? Why is there a purpose of believing if there's no choice? Why would we try to hear the voice of the shepherd if there's no choice? Who would be saved and who is not saved? Your thoughts?
Or those. We read that God is love, and if he plays favorites, then God is a liar, because he's not love.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And as you said before from Acts chapter 10, God is no respecter of persons. You know, there it was in the discussion about the first Gentile, you know, converts, which some of the Jews would have surely been struggling with that a lot. And Peter's making the point, but God is not a respecter of persons. The gospel was for all. Here's a couple of other passages that we can look at here, too. What about 1 Timothy chapter 2? You know, that salvation is offered to all of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we begin here, verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator and between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Just an indication again, just a glimpse again of God's plan, God who has a desire for all men to be saved. The Father sent His Son not just for one or two. God sent His Son in the hope that all would be saved. He gave Himself a ransom for that purpose. Other thoughts?
The idea of predestination really cheapens what Jesus did.
Boy, yeah, in so many ways.
We don't need repentance if we're already predestined.
Yeah. What Justin is saying is that this idea of predestination cheapens in so many ways what Jesus did, His purpose, and God's purpose. Even in these last couple of passages that help us to see and to understand that Christ came for all men, predestination says, no, He did not come for all men. He came for only a few that God has chosen or picked out. And it just changes the perspective of Scripture and what the Bible says in so many ways. Even when we think about and try to understand, you know, why has he not come? You know, I mean, sometimes when we look around at some of the atrocities that happen in the world, and we see some of the great disasters that happen in the world, and we live in a time where it seems people have walked so far away from God, and we just wonder, well, why has God not returned? And the only response that I can really come up with regard to that is what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, that is the purpose, that is the will of God, that all may come to repentance. And so, I mean, we spent a lot of time kind of talking about this, but because of the way that some have so misused this text from John chapter 17, we need to spend a little bit of time understanding what does it mean, and to understand what it does not mean because of the way some would misuse that. Other thoughts? I understand. And that's kind of where some come from. And, of course, all Calvinists don't hold exactly the same view on some of those points, but this is basically the bottom line of the Calvinistic doctrine, and we need to have some understanding of that. Go back to the text again. And we just start off reading again from the first three verses or so, and we go to our next question. When Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. You look at verse 3. What is the fundamental condition of receiving eternal life? Jesus gives us some insight to that. What is the fundamental condition of receiving eternal life?
It's like belief and knowledge.
Yeah. There is going to have to be an understanding here of God's purpose. As Jesus is praying, that they may know that You are the true God, that they may know Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent. You know, if you think of it this way, to have eternal life means that we have fellowship with the Father through His Son. There has to be that connection. There has to be that fellowship. And even that is going to mean that eternal life is conditional. That eternal life is going to be based on the belief in the continuance of His will. And again, that's going to go against some of the doctrines of men. But Jesus is helping us to identify that here as well. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I've said this before. Sometimes there's such... Have you heard people say, oh yeah, I know Jesus? You know, I mean, among some, that's a pretty popular phrase. They want to say, yeah, I know Jesus. But what does that mean? I mean, Jesus uses that term here. I mean, in His prayer, that they may know you is what He is praying. But what does He mean by that? What does that demand for us to know Jesus?
Our time.
Yeah. Start thinking of some of the things that this is going to require of us. It's going to require our time.
It's obedience.
It's going to require obedience.
You know the Bible inside out, but are you practicing?
Yeah. Yeah, there's the need of knowing what Scripture says. There's also the need of doing what Scripture says. Think about what it requires. There is this idea of fellowship again. Fellowship with the Father is not separate from fellowship through Jesus. And Jesus even says and identifies that here. You know, when you think about some things that has been said throughout the text of John, think back for a minute what Jesus said back in, or what John penned back in John 3, verse 36, when he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides." There's no fellowship with the Father without there being fellowship through the Son. And Jesus understood that. The Apostle John understood that even as he penned these things. So eternal life then is going to be conditional. Conditional in that we have to be obedient, we have to believe, we have to continue in the will of God. Just thinking of some other passages that maybe will help us along this line. Hebrews chapter 3. And again, taking the side trip on some of this, sometimes in our study of John, we have tried very much not to leave just the text. We've tried to do a textual study. And yet, because of some of the misuse of some of these passages, I really think we need to see some other passages in Scripture that may help us on this too. In Hebrews chapter 3, and beginning at verse 12. Hebrews 3. And verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You know, passages like this, as well as others we can consider as well, help us to see and to be reminded of the fact that we have to continue in service to God. That belief, that faith, obedience is something that has to continue. That there's a choice that we have to make. The writer of this letter, speaking to those who were Christians, is saying, don't fall back. Is saying, be careful, be aware. Don't let an evil heart of unbelief change you. Don't let it allow you to fall back. Don't be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And all of that tells us that we have to be careful, that we remember who we are. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter. In chapter 2, Peter writes in a very graphic way and gives us a picture in our mind of something that is not a very beautiful scene, but it's something that most likely all of us have seen. And it's not supposed to be a beautiful scene. It's a very graphic scene, but he's making a point. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. And keep in mind here, what he's been doing, he's been warning these Christians, don't be fooled. Watch out for false doctrines. Watch out for false teachers. Watch out for false prophets. Don't be fooled. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow that had washed to her wallowing in the mire. Yeah, beautiful picture, right? But we get the point. So very graphic. And the apostle was trying to say, don't do this. Don't let this be a description of you. Don't turn back. And anyway, going back to our text then, in John chapter 3, we're trying to get a picture and understanding of this point that Jesus has said he is praying to the Father to you know, give them eternal life, he's saying of these disciples. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. To know God is not just to acknowledge him. Even the devil acknowledges God. But he's not obedient. And it just helps to kind of heighten the need here of this fellowship that we must have with God. There's no salvation separate from knowing God. And in this text, we can see that with regard to the Father and the Son. James.
Well, I was reading a little more beyond in Hebrews 3, mm-hmm. where you went to verse 12,
mm-hmm.
and I read on down about the rebellion,
mm-hmm.
15 through 19,
mm-hmm.
and it talks about the 40 years and God being angry with
it. Yeah.
To show that belief is more than just a physical thing.
Right.
Verse 18 ends with, but to those who did not obey, talking about the rebellious.
Yeah.
And then verse 9 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
So belief is more than just a mental thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's also a physical thing.
Yeah. It's a following through. Because the example with the children of Israel was that they did not obey. And well, of course, that's why they were in the wilderness. Good point. I'm glad you brought that up. Other thoughts? Let's make another point or two here out of this part of the text and we'll be done here. Verse 4 and 5. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Our question. Jesus stated that he had finished his work. What did he ask of the Father? So what is he asking him? Jesus said, I've done what you want me to do. What is he asking of the Father?
Can I come home?
Yeah. Done what you've sent me to do. He remembers well the glory from which he came. He remembers being with the people from eternity. He is with the Father. He's accomplished the purpose that the Father has sent him for. Well, once he is crucified. I mean, here again, Jesus knows it's not all done yet. He knows he still has to follow through with the crucifixion. But what Jesus knows is that's just around the corner. It's just hours away. And he knows that he has done the will of the Father. You know, here's something interesting and consistent through our study in John. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 34, you know, the fact that Jesus has done the will of God. Chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus identifies time and time again, you know, his purpose. Not looking all of them, just a few here. Chapter 5 and verse 30. I can't of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In chapter 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. You know, back in our text in chapter 17, Jesus is, he's acknowledging, he's saying to the Father, well, I've done this. I've done what you've sent me to do. I have obeyed your will and your command. And really what he is saying now, he is saying, glorify me with yourself. That's what he said in the text. You know, I've done your will. Glorify me with yourself. And so Jesus spoke of having glorified the Father. He spoke of it in that term first. How so? How did Jesus glorify the Father? I mean, his work is not fully finished yet. But how did Jesus glorify the Father? How would you just respond to that? How did he glorify the Father? His obedience. Perfect obedience. That he had done everything that the Father had wanted him to do. And again, even though he is speaking of, you know, I've finished my work, he speaks, I think, prophetically here, knowing that his time is just almost done and that the Father would be glorified by Jesus fulfilling the mission here that he's been sent to do. So, spent a lot of time here on these first five verses, but I wanted to spend some extra time. Usually we go a little bit faster than this. But there was so much said here in these first few verses that we needed to give some thought to. Now, God willing, next class, what we'll plan to do is continue this lesson 26, you know, on through the rest of chapter 17. So I'm hoping what you'll do is spend a little bit of time reading chapter 17. Answer the questions on there. You'll have something to say in class if you've answered those questions.